Morning, how we doing? Good. Hey, go ahead and, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be right around verse 21. And if you do not have a Bible, again, there's a blue hardback Bible in your pew. That's our gift to you. If you do not have one, go ahead and take it. I'm convinced you cannot steal the Word of God. And if you do, you'll figure out how to repent of that theft later. So just start reading it, all right? But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you now once more, asking that you would illuminate these words upon our hearts. It is no hard thing to read sentences and see the words, and perhaps even know their definitions, but it is quite another thing for the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God to be written upon the hearts of men. That we might not only understand what they mean, but believe them in our heart of hearts. In such a way that we not only believe that you exist, but that we actually believe you and what you have said and what you have promised. And it's this we ask for this morning, as we seek to proclaim your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so hey, here we go. We've been in a three-week series. This is the last of a three-week series that we have entitled Suffering for Christ. That has been the theme these last 2 weeks. And in the first week, we found out we were unequivocally called to suffer. It was plain. Every Christian, every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to suffering. And then second, last week, we learned what it is to suffer well. We learned what it is to suffer well, or how to suffer. And so here's the agenda for today. Here's the outline. We're going to do a brief recap on those last 2 weeks, not saying the same things over, but just trying to illustrate them in such a way that we really get it. Because it is my conviction that this idea of suffering, and especially suffering for our faith, for our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, one, I know it's not popular, and two, I'm not so certain that most Christians in the West, in the 21st century, even believe that it's true. So I don't necessarily expect this to be popular with you, like, yay! But I do expect, or rather I should say the Word of God expects, that we should see suffering as normal and central to the Christian life, not peripheral. And so we're going to recap, and then we're going to land on today's text, which is verse 25, and I'm just going to show you a few observations that ought to give you confidence and comfort in the midst of these sufferings that we are called to and are bound to experience. So that's the agenda. Here we go. So 2 weeks ago, we found out that we were unequivocally called to suffer. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, right? And what is this? Well, we got to look up. For what credit is it if you sin, and I'm in verse 20, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It is gracious in the sight of God for us to, when we suffer for doing good, it is gracious, and we have been called to this. We have been called to suffer for doing good. What is doing good? Well, as our letter started off in verse 1, it says, to God's elect exiles. Chosen in God and yet exiled in Pontus, Galatia, Asia Minor, basically. And these Christians are suffering. Not because they're doing evil deeds in the sight of the authorities or to one another. They are specifically suffering for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Peter is writing, one, to comfort them, and two, to exhort them to live holy lives in the midst of suffering. And so here's how I want to illustrate this. There's a man named Oswald Sanders. He authored a book called Spiritual Leadership. It's a definitive classic in Christian leadership. But he, and this is where this man come from, and he knew what it meant to sacrifice earthly things for the eternal glory of the gospel. You see, this Oswald Sanders, he led a distinguished law career and was really doing well financially. He left that law career to go teach and instruct at a Bible college in New Zealand. It was the Bible College of New Zealand. And he would later serve as the director of the China Inland Mission. So this man left his flourishing law career, in which he no doubt could have witnessed for the faith within his law career, right? We need Christian lawyers as much as we need Christian preachers, right? There's no dichotomy between that. But this man, called by God, thought he would do well to leave that career and go teach in a Bible college. And I don't think you have to be like an economist to know that, well, he probably took a pay cut in doing that. Last time I checked, lawyers get paid better than Bible teachers. But nonetheless, he did this. And he would later go on to be the director of the China Inland Mission. And there was a missionary called Hudson Taylor who founded this. There was not a missionary presence in inland China. The coast, like everywhere, is popular, right? But Hudson Taylor's conviction was, we got to bring this mission inland in China and reach the lost there too. And he would later go on to direct that. But he says this in his book, Spiritual Leadership: scars are the authenticating marks of faithful discipleship and true leadership. Scars are the authenticating marks of faithful discipleship and true spiritual leadership. And he's in this commentary talking about the cost of leadership. It's in the section of his book. And he quotes from a young lady at the time named Amy Carmichael. She was also a missionary, and she wrote a poem called this. It was entitled, Hast Thou No Scar? And she's written this poem as if it's Christ Himself who is speaking to us. And I want to share that with you. It says this, Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail the bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed, for who has no wound, no scar? Amy Carmichael, the sister who penned those words, she was a 55-year missionary to India with no furlough. 55 years on the mission field in India with no furlough. She heard the master's call to disciple all nations. She opened an orphanage and founded a mission herself in a province in India. She wrote many books about this missionary call and the need for more of it. And I would say Amy Carmichael's call still holds true today. She bore on her body the marks of Jesus Christ. She suffered well for the cause of Christ. that bearing the marks in our body comes from Galatians 6:17. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, we read this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Loved ones, that's the same sentence structure of a promise. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Suffering and persecution are central to the call to the gospel to follow Christ. And the purpose of our suffering is Christ's likeness. Daily we are conformed into the image of the Son of God. And we see this in verse 21, so that you might follow in His steps. Every person who is called to follow Christ, who is called to discipling, is called to suffer well. And that's what we saw last week. And through Christ's suffering, we saw that He Himself became our substitute. We see this in the language in verse 22 through 24. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. There was not one facet of the law of God which He did not keep perfectly. And every one of us from the beginning of time have failed to keep God's good and holy law. And yet Christ, He did it in full. He obeyed. He was perfectly obedient to His Father, both in law, in word, and in deed. Great, Jesus' food was to do the will of His Father in heaven. That is what sustained and motivated our Lord Jesus. We call this Jesus' active obedience. His active obedience. It's not simply sufficient for Him to die on the tree for your sins. That would simply cancel the mountain of debt that we have incurred, but it would not give us the imputed righteousness necessary to stand before a holy God. He had to suffer actively and passively. He had to pay the debt for your sin and mine, and He had to fill the void of unrighteousness in us by living a perfectly holy, righteous, and just life. And He did it. That is the gospel, that Christ did what we could not do and paid the penalty that we could not pay, because we offended an infinite and holy God. And so Christ suffered well. And it was actually through His suffering that He became our substitute. And subsequently through His suffering, we are now called to follow Him. Through His mediated death for us, which purchased life for all of Christ's followers, everyone who puts their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is now counted as righteous. You understand the difference between being counted as righteous and actually being righteous. When you repent, when you turn from sin and you turn towards God in Jesus Christ, the moment you believe, you are counted righteous. You are declared before the cosmic court righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was your substitute. He bore your sins in His body on the tree. Your sin became His righteousness became yours. That is the grand exchange that happens in the gospel for everyone who believes. And that's what we saw last week. And as we are born again to a living hope, Peter will tell us, we are called to live a life of righteousness, which will incur suffering. And this is what I'm saying. Christ's life, death, and resurrection actually saved people. It was not a possibility that was rent on Calvary a little over 2,000 years ago. Jesus did not create a possible salvation. He actually accomplished salvation on the tree. It's done. It's finished. He didn't make it to where you could have the ability to repent and believe. He actually saved sinners because you were in the mind of God the day Christ died. And matter of fact, the Bible will go so far to say that He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so you have an eternal confidence in God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more is that Peter writes this to God's elect, to God's chosen. Well, who are God's elect? It's a good question. Because I'm looking out here and I don't see E's on anybody's forehead. I don't see anybody stamped with elect. And so how do I discern who God's elect are? I preach the gospel and I see who responds. God's elect are everyone who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is for all. God will bring His elect home. That's the promise. God will bring His chosen home. And the beauty of this is it humbles us and makes us grateful all at the same time. When I realize by faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ that I have been chosen by God, I find out that even my faith isn't my own doing. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, "For by grace I have been saved through faith." Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I exercise faith. That's amazing. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. I don't even get to boast of my faith, for that faith itself was a gift from above. The gospel, friends, excludes arrogance. The gospel excludes arrogance and haughtiness. Now, how many of us need to repent of our haughtiness and arrogance before a watching world? I'll go ahead and say yes. I have to constantly check my heart. But why? Why? Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you understand that you are standing on solid ground? Because God has created the good works for you to do before the foundation of the world that we may walk in them. So when I stood over here and said in the gospel you were declared righteous, you weren't actually truly inherently made righteous. You were declared righteous so that you may then walk in that righteousness. So friends, wherever you are today, it is yours to simply stand up and walk in the reality of who God has created you to be in Christ Jesus. For you were His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. And one of those good works is to suffer well for the cause of Christ. That is what Peter is calling us to. To even in the midst of suffering and hardship and trial, for being a Christian, he is calling you to walk in that reality of what Christ has made you. And so all of this brings us to the last verse that we have here. So if it's true, and it is, that we have been called to suffer, unequivocally, it's plain as day, we have been called to suffer. We have seen that. Did anybody do the homework last week and actually look that word suffering up in the Bible and see how many times the Bible uses suffering in the Christian life and just considers that normal? If you haven't done that, please do and look at it, and you will see how central this is to the call to following Jesus Christ. But anyway, how are we to do this? If we are called to suffer well, and we are called to suffer for the cause of righteousness, how does someone do that? Because I'm not sure, but I do believe suffering goes against our natural inclinations, does it not? I believe there's that inherent principle of fight or flight. When threatened, I have two responses, right, that are natural. I'm either going to fight against that threat or I'm going to flee from that threat. That's the natural disposition of our deal. We are called to, we feel this innate desire to self-preservation. And yet the gospel, following Jesus Christ, calls us to spend ourselves and be spent for the sake of others. The gospel calls us to suffer for the name. And when I survey the New Testament and I see every follower of Jesus who is depicted in the Holy Writ, I see people that are not only willing to do this, but I see people celebrating this. I see people walking out of synagogues beaten and going, hey, they are laughing and rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. That is far from natural, friends. That's supernatural. That's beyond. So how do we do this? What confidence do we have in doing that? If we are called to something that is not natural, if we are called to something that goes against our very fabric as human beings, that pulls us to that idea of self-preservation, how do we do this? Well, I think we see that in verse 25. Let's just read it first. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And all I want to do to close out this series is bring three observations from this last text. Three observations that should give us confidence, willingness, and perhaps even an enthusiasm to suffer with and for the cause of Christ, which is the advance of His gospel to all peoples. That is God's mission, and He has raised up churches to complete His mission. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to have three observations that give us confidence to suffer with Christ. First observation, Christ is the minister of our souls. Christ is the minister of our souls. You see in the text in verse 25, He is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the definite article. That is why in that sermon title, the is italicized. He is the minister of your soul. And the word I'm using for minister has this idea of servant. The diaconate. He's the servant of your soul. And we see this expressed, which we'll get to later, in two ways, shepherd and overseer. But it is Christ who cares for your soul. In our reading this morning, in chapter 34, I would encourage you to go back and read that chapter in its entirety in Ezekiel 34. The whole promise is the emphasis that God Himself will care for you. And you will see this language used over and over again. I, myself, will do it. And I tried to emphasize that in the reading. It is God Himself, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who looks after your soul. So that's our first observation for confidence. He is the minister of our souls. And this "the" has the idea of preeminence and the minister par excellence. Christ is the definitive minister of your soul. Do me a favor real quick and flip to Colossians chapter 1, if you have that. Colossians chapter 1. And here's what I'm saying. To show Christ as the preeminent minister of your soul, it's not that Christ is just preeminent in this thing. I'm taking you over to Colossians chapter 1 to show you that Christ is preeminent in all things. Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. And for that, we're at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And if ever there was a passage of Scripture I would encourage you to memorize, it would be this passage here. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. This is talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Why does the universe exist? For Christ. He is the creator of all things. Everything that is created for and through Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, where? Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach, before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's such a profound passage. You want to know who Jesus is? Look here. Look to this passage. And then just let that soak for a minute. Christ is the creator of all things. All things were created for him. He's the sustainer of all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the head of the church. Whose church is this? Whose church is this? It's ours insofar as we were members, but who owns this church? It's not the trustees. It's not the people whose names reside on some documents in the office. This is Christ's assembly. He is the head of the body, the church. Christ owns us, friends. And he is preeminent in all things. And look at this. He is the preeminent minister of your souls. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether heaven and on earth. What did he do? He made peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. Did you know every one of us were God haters? Did you know that? That before Christ saved you and redeemed you, you were not neutral. You were an enemy of God and hostile in mind. You were bent towards evil and you hated God. Evan, I didn't really hate God, you know. Before Christ saved me, I loved God and country. No, you did not. Because it was not of faith in Christ. You were hostile in mind and alienated. And while you were still an enemy, Christ died for you. While you were alienated and hostile, he died for you. And it was as his enemy that he saved you and brought him to himself. And that's why he can say without hypocrisy, now, if you follow me, I want you to love your enemies. And they are not your enemies because you declare them to be enemies. They're your enemies because they declare you to be an enemy. So who do we love? We love the people that hate us. Who do we proclaim the gospel to? We proclaim the gospel to people who are angry and hostile in mind to God. Who do we proclaim the gospel to? We proclaim the gospel to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, in which we can no wise save. But God has given us a means to bring people to himself, and it's called the proclamation of his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is through the proclamation of Christ that he brings life to death, that he brings darkness to life. He is the minister of your souls. So when Christ calls you to suffer well, he calls you to suffer well knowing that he is your minister and he is caring for you. All right, that's observation one. Two, by the suffering of the minister of your souls, that is Christ, we have been united with him. We saw this even in that last passage reading. Being reconciled to himself by the blood of his cross, making peace. So not only is he overseeing your souls and caring for you, he has united you to himself by his sacrifice. Through his sufferings, you have been made one with Christ. This is called unity with Christ, and it is one of the more precious doctrines that we have within the church. And where am I drawing this from? For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and over. You were straying, you were alienated and hostile towards God, and it was in that place that he saved you and brought him to yourself. You see, some people read this passage that says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned. They think this warrants human merit. Like, I was straying, and I'm walking over here, I'm walking away from God, but then I'm like, oh, that's not a good idea. I better come back here, right? Anybody tend sheep? Any sheep farmers around here? Okay. Well, when sheep go astray, especially when they're not, like, in a fenced-in area, when they go astray and they get lost, they panic. They get out there, they're isolated and alone, and they panic, and they lay down, and they don't move. They won't eat nothing. They're there, and they're paralyzed in fear. Now, how does that sheep get back to the shepherd? We have a parable for this in the Gospels, and it's called Jesus left the 99, and he went and got the one. He walked away from his 99, making sure they were safe because he was their minister. He left them in safety, and then he went and he grabbed the one sheep who was straying, and he picked him up and put him on his shoulders and brought him back to the fold. So even here, that we have returned to the shepherd of our souls, it's more that we have been returned to the shepherd of our souls. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. So he united us to himself. And let me describe this a little bit. In verse 1, it said to God's elect, chosen exiles. Here's how this works. When I said when Christ died on the cross through his life, death, and resurrection, he actually saved people, it's like this. It was Christ's atoning, penal, substitutionary death that has allowed you to return to him. By his wounds, you have been healed. And this is how this works. Salvation is a Trinitarian reality. There is not one person in the Trinity of God that is not involved in your salvation. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit communicates salvation to the believer. We have returned because Christ, the shepherd of our souls, saved us. The Father does everything through the Son in the Spirit. When's the last time you meditated on the Trinity? Verse 1, going back, chapter 1, verse 2. We're God's elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood. The entire Trinity is concerned for the welfare of your soul. And it is the entire Trinity that wrought your salvation. And Christ's suffering is not only the basis of our salvation, it is the model for our suffering. But how are we to do this? How are we to model this suffering? Well, we look to our chief minister. We look to the minister of our souls, and that's our third and final observation. In this passage in verse 25, it calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I'm just going to use some wordplay to help you understand what this means. So we see shepherd, overseer. I could use words like pastor, bishop, or guardian, leader. The words that are used here, shepherd and overseer, are the same words that we get for pastor and bishop. So shepherd, it's the Greek word is poimina. It means to guard, tend to, defend, discipline, lead, feed, and comfort. He binds the wounds of the sheep. Christ is the shepherd of your soul. Go read Psalm 23 for some homework. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall lack nothing. Why? Because Christ is the shepherd of my soul. And then we have overseer. And this word is episkopon. Like the Episcopal Church, where they have bishops. And it's not hierarchical, but nonetheless, in the Bible anyway. But it's that word we get for overseer, bishop. It means to be a watchman. Literally to watch over, to supervise, to protect, to make sure you stay on the narrow way. The way is hard, and the road is narrow that leads to eternal life. But I have an eternal overseer who makes sure I stay on the narrow way. Who has given me His Holy Spirit that I might walk in His ways. And don't think of this idea of oversight in terms of like some eternal dictator who's overseeing you, and like that's a bad thing. Think of this in terms of someone who is genuinely concerned for your welfare and the true welfare, who will not let you finally fall. He will watch over you. He will hold you fast. That is why we have confidence in this calling the Lord has given us. And then do you understand we have an eternal hope? Look at what Christ is ministering to. He's ministering to our souls. To be sure, we are embodied creatures, but our bodies are fleeting. They are going away. They are passing. Death finds us all in body. One out of one. Nobody gets a pass on that. So our bodies are fleeting, but our souls are eternal. Did you know C.S. Lewis said that you will never meet a mere mortal? Look to your left and right. When you go down to lunch this afternoon, as soon as the preacher stops talking, all right, look at the people across the table from you. Those are not mere mortals. Their soul will last for eternity. And if Christ is the shepherd and overseer of your soul, He will oversee that soul for eternity. That is our hope and confidence. Every soul is eternal. Everlasting joy if Christ is the shepherd. Everlasting judgment if you continue to rebel and do not repent and believe the gospel. God sacrificed in Christ for the salvation of everyone who turns to Him in repentance and faith. That is eternal security. But this sermon series that we've been going over is not primarily an evangelistic sermon, though every sermon must be evangelistic. Every week I am to call unbelievers to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is written for believers, that they might answer the call to suffer well for the cause of Christ. So here we, as we wrap this up, we have to ask, what is your next step? Now that you know that you have been called to suffer, and you've been given an example, and you've been given a platform for confidence in the midst of this suffering, what is your next step? We don't need to go out and actively seek persecution. Persecution will find us if we're simply being faithful. They did not stone Stephen because he loved Jesus in his heart and kept his faith private and in a closet in the synagogue or in his home. They didn't stone Paul because he went into town and shut himself up in the hotel and did his quiet time. They didn't kill all 12 of Jesus' apostles because they listened to Billy Graham sermons in their earbuds on their way to work. Our faith and our practice must go beyond the private. God knows no thing of secular space. Our faith is meant to be lived out in the public square. And praise God for saints who work and live and minister in that public space as Christians, as a light shining in a dark place. To be sure, if you leave your witness on the shelf and you confine your faith to the private practice of your home, you won't seek persecution. It won't happen. It won't find you. But if you do what the Bible calls us to do and make disciples of all nations, it's going to find us. And the question is, are we willing? Are we willing to sacrifice our comfort, our time, and our talent for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we content to sit in a pew once a week on Sunday and then put it in a box and then come back the next Sunday? That's the exhortation, friends. And we have the confidence to know that Christ is the minister of your soul, and He will hold you fast. He will keep you. Did you know when Stephen was getting stoned in Acts, he had a smile on his face and light shone on his face as he looked up to the heavens and saw Christ? And that promise in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That has the direct promise and context in the fulfilling of the Great Commission. To be sure, Christ is with us always, but He is with us in a more realized and intimate way when we are doing the task He has called us to do, which is making disciples. So let's go. Let's go. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank You and we give You all the glory and wonder and praise that You have saved sinners such as us. We thank You that You have called us in to Your mission to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, starting with where our feet stand. We thank You that You are the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that You ultimately are our pastor, that You are our elder and overseer. And it is You, by Your sovereign choice, by Your eternal sacrifice, and by the counseling of Your Holy Spirit, that we have come to know You truly. And so, Lord, my prayer right now is for everyone who has not laid their yes down, whose hearts have not been born again, who have still rebelled against the proclamation of the gospel to repent and believe. My prayer is for them. Would You bring death to life? Would You bring darkness to light? Would You let the old pass away, that the new may come? And so, Lord, I want us to have a time now to minister one to another. Would You please oversee this? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.